This morning I was supposed to be in Colossians chapter 4, but sometimes there are moments in the study of the Word of God where you are struck in a particular way, and I didn't think it would be a place like simply the final greetings of Paul and, hey, here are some men that I want to set before you and honor before God. But there were some things that God has been working on my heart, my life through the study of that passage, and I just was not quite ready to pull the trigger on it this morning. And so we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. I really wanted to sit on it for another week for my own heart, my own soul, and really wrestle with those things that God had brought to my heart and my mind. And so we're going to go to the Old Testament this morning to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. I preached this not too long ago on a Wednesday night. I thought it would be a helpful thing for us as a church as a whole to consider. Psalm 122, and the title of my sermon this morning is The Excitement of Corporate Worship. The Excitement of Corporate Worship. Let's pray as we go to the Word. Oh Lord, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, not in some mystical way, and we know that audibly you are not giving us any new revelation in this time. But Lord, we are convinced by the pages of Scripture that when your word is handled accurately, you truly do speak to us. That when we have a right understanding of what your word says, we have the very word of God. So, Lord, it is with great privilege that I get to stand here so often and simply be used as a mouthpiece for you. And Lord, I pray that that would never grow trivial in our hearts. That we gather week after week, Sunday and Wednesday here in this local assembly, to hear from you directly. The word that you have preserved for all eternity, that has stood the test of time because the sum total of it has been kept in heaven where it's untouchable. And though men have done everything to destroy it, and though Satan has schemed to rid this world of it, year after year, decade after decade, faithful men whom you have chosen stand to herald truth from this book that even so many have bled over. Oh Lord, it is so easy in the culture in which we live, and because of our own fickle hearts at times, to simply take for granted the rich blessing that it is that we have your word. And that we have men who have answered the call. Not perfect, but faithfully, to take your truth, your eternal food, and feed it to your sheep. Oh Lord, continue to grow us as we feast upon your word, even now this morning. May we be ever shaped by what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. What is it that gets you excited? You know, and different people have different ways of showing their excitement. If you've spent any time around me, you know that you'll know if I'm excited or not. But there are many things in this life that bring us in excitement. Perhaps a new opportunity at your job, or maybe the purchase of a new home, maybe a new car. Perhaps you're almost done with high school and you can't wait for that new adventure that's about to come your way. Maybe it's something simple like a sporting event or a family vacation or the next time you'll see your children or grandchildren. Maybe you can think back to that childlike excitement that you had as you anticipated, if you had this experience growing up, the presents under the Christmas tree. And man, it's like they're sitting there and you just can't wait to open them. Or the way you anticipated with much enthusiasm that wedding day and all the buildup and all the hype, sometimes really exciting, sometimes, you know, the planning can be a little bit stressful, I remember, upon our brides in particular. But that thrill and anticipation for that moment when you would watch your bride walk down the aisle, when you as the ladies would see the man who you want to spend the rest of your life with standing there. We understand excitement in this world. We know what it's like to wait with much eagerness and enthusiasm for something. When was the last time you were genuinely excited for corporate worship? And I'm not talking about some immature giddiness or some mountaintop emotional jubilation, though those times come and go. But I'm talking about true, genuine eagerness and anticipation for the gathering of the saints to worship our great and glorious God. Now, sometimes familiarity can breed indifference. That's not to blame our indifference on familiarity. But there are times when we can simply get to the point where we're just going through the motions. Maybe that's how you came even this morning. Just another Sunday, another time to gather, get this done, the next thing that I have on the plate later on this afternoon, and then Monday comes again, and we could just be here without realizing what it is that we're actually doing. And this can happen for several reasons. Things like the busyness of life can suck the joy out of corporate worship. We just get distracted by all the different things that are on our plates. Work, projects at home. Many of us in this awesome local assembly get to experience having a new baby. It seems like, you know, every few months we have a new baby in our church and in our midst. And those days it just seems like anything to just get by to the next time you get to lay your head on the pillow. Parenting, all the kids' activities, And soon enough, gathering with the people of God to worship God together with our hearts and our voices and listening ears to the very word of God just becomes another part of our weekly routine. Also, sin can suck the joy out of corporate worship. Whether it be some petty sin that we can't seem to conquer, it's not that we're hiding sin in our lives necessarily, but it seems like we just keep coming back to this one thing again, and it's like, man, when am I ever going to get through this? And so we can despair at times and just want to do something that doesn't remind us of our constant failures. Because we all know that when the word is rightly handled, even if it's an encouraging text, oftentimes we can be heavily convicted because of our own sin. Or some hidden and unconfessed sin in our lives. You know, a sin that we know about and we haven't dealt with it. That'll often move us to keep our distance from the things of God. And though we might attend regularly, we often remain surfacey with our conversations and apathetic toward the service opportunities that are presented within the body. When we sit on sin and hide sin and encourage sin and fan the flame of that sin in our lives, it's hard to see the excitement that there is in corporate worship, or the sin of idolatry. There are often non-wicked things in this world that we attach ourselves to and that captivate our hearts. And they provide a measure of excitement that often rob us of our true and first love for Christ and the things of Christ. To the point where actually hearing God speak, that is the accurate exposition of Scripture, becomes something we attend and again get out of the way so that we can get back to what we love doing. When was the last time you got excited for corporate worship? Adoring God together with the people of God. Look at the inscription in Psalm 122, above verse 1, and in the Hebrew text, it is a part of verse 1, where it says, a song of ascents of David. Here you have David writing a song of praise to God, recounting the delight and excitement that came from the experience of corporate worship. Considering all the spiritual and physical realities of worshiping God with the people of God, which would then, in turn, be used by the pilgrims, the ascents, who lived outside the city gates of Jerusalem as a song of worship to prepare their hearts for worship in the corporate setting. They were known for using these 15 songs that you have from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 that have that inscription, a song of ascents above it. They would sing these songs together as they would travel along their way to the three annual corporate feasts and celebrations and worship of God as a means to prepare their hearts to worship God rightly. As they're on their journey to Jerusalem, this would be one of those songs that they would sing together to rightly motivate themselves for the days and weeks of assembled worship ahead. Talk about a disruption of schedule. And we're talking about farmers here, where they would leave their fields and leave their belongings and travel quite some distance. Several times, roughly, well, three times a year for sure, to go and worship God for days. And they would envision themselves having arrived in the city gates with their well-worn feet actually standing in the worship center and rehearsing and praising God for all the experiences that they were about to encounter. I want to read for you this psalm. And then I want to set before you 8 exciting experiences of corporate worship that perhaps you can use in order to rightly motivate your heart week after week to worship God with the people of God. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For there thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. 8 exciting experiences of corporate worship. Number 1, the joy of corporate worship. Look at verse 1 again. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now again, this is written by David. And perhaps in your Bible reading plans over the years, you can recall in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 7, where David becomes king over all of Israel. And he moves the Ark of the Covenant, or as it is called in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of God, from Baal, Judah, up to Jerusalem. That was that time when Uzzah was struck dead for trying to keep the ark from falling to the ground. There were several things wrong with what happened there. We often look at that and just go, oh man, he was just trying to help. but they shouldn't have ever been carrying the cart on wheels in the first place, or the ark of God on a cart. And neither is Uzzah more worthy than the ground, if you've read R.C. Sproul, more worthy than the ground to catch the ark as well when it comes to such a holy God. And it was in the ark of God that the omnipresent God settled a special manifestation of his presence. And David established his kingdom there by way of corporate worship. I invite you to just go back and read that on your own time. But a corporate worship and celebration of God and his deliverance of his people. As you know, then in chapter 7, God then established his everlasting covenant with David. And Jerusalem becomes the ultimate worship center on earth, because there God chose to dwell with his people and will one day in the Messiah dwell there once again according to his promise to David. The tribes then, after this time of settling in Jerusalem, who were scattered throughout the land of Canaan, would then make their way up to Jerusalem to worship God in accordance with his command, as we have seen in the past, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights from Exodus 23, for those commanded festivals and annual feasts and celebrations for the worship of God. In David's time, the house of God was the tabernacle, because remember, David was not allowed to build the temple because he had blood on his hands. But then his son Solomon would then build the temple there in Jerusalem. But they would go up to the house of the Lord for worship. And so With all that, we see that going up to the house of God was to physically go and worship God in His presence, where God had chosen to dwell with His people in a special way. And notice the personal joy that David experienced from the thought of going with God's people to worship at God's house. He says, "I was glad." I was glad. To be glad was to rejoice, to experience joy and delight. This is a genuine, heartfelt happiness. There is delight and excitement. He's captivated by the thought of worshiping God with the people of God. And this isn't something that only David experienced. It was a corporate occurrence as well. Notice how he moves from the singular to the plural, almost as if there's no distinction. He says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And there's a tone of excitement in the phrase, "let us." He doesn't just say, "Hey, we're going to the house of the Lord," but "let us gather and go. Get everyone together. Let's rally together to go to the house of the Lord." And it's there to emphasize the corporate reality of joy in the event of worshiping God together. Now, it's not exactly a one-for-one comparison. We get together every week. This was something that the entire nation would do, again, three times a year. And so you can imagine the buildup and the thrill of going and getting there. Perhaps if you've been to a conference that preaches the Word of God for the entire conference, or I liken it to the Shepherd's Conference feeling. I still remember the first time I was at a Shepherd's Conference back in 2011. It was such a special experience for me, not only because you go there and there's all these men gathered from all over the world to be there together, to sit under hours and hours of the preaching of God's Word, but that was a moment in my heart that God used to move me to, hey, I need to get some seminary training. And the thrill that it is, year after year, when we get to go back and get to see those men who I went through the fire with in seminary, both inside the seminary building and outside through the trials that God so graciously brought us through, and to see how God is using them and the encouragement that it is. This would have had some of that excitement, just that distance that draws the heart, that you can't wait for that moment. However, some of that excitement is built on just emotions that come and go. Whereas the source of their excitement was not just all the festivities, but they say here, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." The joy that was overflowing inside of David and others as they would gather is the same source of joy for us. It's all about the worship of God. And we have that experience week after week. Too often, perhaps, we allow the mundane and routine rob us of the immense joy that it is to rightly worship God with the people of God. So often it's because the worship of God doesn't have the rightful place that it should in our own hearts. I remember in my childhood, and that was mostly an unregenerate experience, until I was 15, and God gripped my heart then. But I was a homeschooler. So I just could not wait for Sundays and Wednesdays and Tuesday nights and all the times that our church would gather together, because that's when I got to see my friends. You know, and maybe if you've asked your own kids, hey, what are you excited about for church tomorrow? Oh, I can't wait to see my friends. Well, that's part of it. We're going to get there, the people of corporate worship. But it was just a low view of what we were actually doing there. I remember being excited to get there, see my friends, and that long hour when my dad at the time who preached would come to an end. I knew that it was coming to an end. The hotter he got and the louder he got and the more excited he got, I thought, oh man, I'm about to go play football after this. Just letting you in on my own unregenerate thinking. But even as Christians at times, how often it is that we look past Sunday morning. We look past those opportunities that we have to gather to worship God. The one who loves God more than anything else will always be overjoyed at the prospect of going with God's people to praise God. And again, it won't always be fireworks. But what could be better than fellowship around the exposition of the Word of God and prayer about the Word of God and the singing of the Word of God together with the people of God? That's what David and these ascents were excited about. Number two is the place of corporate worship. Not only the joy of corporate worship that you see in verse 1, but the place of corporate worship. Verses 2 and 3, "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together." Certainly now that the site of Jerusalem would have been impressive for anyone to come visit. Built so that many people could live there and visit there at the same time. Though it was neatly compact together, perhaps you can liken it to the way New York City is as opposed to Los Angeles, more built upward than it was outward. And as the place of worship, David is recounting the fact that it was built with the purpose of unity and closeness for the people of God to worship together in a very personal and intimate way. That's the highlight, in fact, of the Hebrew wording. The idea is of a unified assembly, a city that is compact together. A compact community of buildings and people for a close-knit experience of worship together. It was designed in such a way for there to be intimacy with one another as the people of God. And here's where all the 12 tribes, as verse 4 expresses, would come together in unity to worship their covenant-keeping God, Yahweh. Now again, we are not Israel. We don't go to Jerusalem for corporate worship. And neither is our building here a spiritual Jerusalem. In a very real sense, there's nothing significant about this building in and of itself. Our building is not going to last forever, though it might seem like it will, over 100 years old. Hillrose is not the promised worship center of the world, as is Jerusalem in the Davidic covenant, which would have predated this psalm. And Grace Bible Church is not the remnant of Israel. Jewish Christians are the remnant of Israel at this time. And yet, there is something unique about the place where we all gather as one to hear God and His Word. our building here might not be much, but God has made much of what this building is used for. I mean, just think of over the years that you guys have been here. All the heartfelt worship. All the life-changing worship. Those aha moments when the Word of God just popped out to you and you were like, man, that's what that means. All the years of your children growing up and hearing the instruction of God's Word. There's something special about this place, not necessarily because of this building in particular, but because of those who come and gather together here. Think of all the life that you and I have done together. All the struggles that you've had. All the victories that you've had together. All the ups and downs and trials that you've faced together. And how often this place has been a place of refuge for your soul because the people of God are there. The Word of God is preached there. The truth is there. I love this pulpit because of the other men that I get to stand with behind it. Men who have been faithful through the years. Doug and Moses, and their love for the Word of God. I love this place. And by the way, God is here. As we gather, not only through His omnipresence, but also according to 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And so week after week, God manifests Himself in this place, not only through the joy of getting to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also through the rightly divided exposition of His Word. You want to see God? Listen to this preached. There's something amazing about the place of corporate worship. Number three, the people of corporate worship. The people of corporate worship. Beginning in verse 4, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord. They're not just any tribes. They're tribes of Yahweh. They're tribes belonging to the covenant-keeping God of Israel. 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel back in Genesis chapter 35. The people of God, the nation that God had chosen and set apart for Himself to be a light unto the nations. The people that He redeemed from Egypt, purified in the wilderness and preserved through the judges and assembled together as one kingdom under one king for a time until the kingdom would be torn in two after the reign of Solomon. When you go to worship God corporately, you get to be with the people of God. And that's where this joy is coming from. I get to be with my friends. I've spent a lot of time talking with you guys, and many of you I'll talk to will share the joyous experiences that you get to have with your extended family. Your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, your cousins, and so on and so forth. But you'll say, there's nothing like my family here. There's something more significant than even blood can draw together when you're in Christ and a part of God's family. I'm close with my family. but even closer with you. And that is indeed our experience, isn't it? Though we do not all have the same jobs, the same family heritage, the same upbringing, the same education, the same story, we all have the same Lord. We are God's elect. We're a part of the flock of God that is among us here in this local assembly, as 1 Peter 5 expresses. You know, it makes me think of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4, where Paul expresses, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." We're God's people, chosen before the world began. There's something enriching about that reality as we spend that time together. So Paul would say, in light of rich truths like that in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all, or of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all." We are the people of God. And that's the rich joy of corporate worship. It's exciting to get together week after week, both on Sundays and Wednesdays, and spend time in fellowship together. We are God's people, and that's one of the greatest experiences of corporate worship, the edification of the one another's. That's why after much time trying to work through the whole COVID shutdown and just trying to figure out how do we best honor God, we just came to realize, hey, no, God's word says we have to be together. And it's not like people are just dying in the streets right now. We need to get together. And so it's a true joy to walk into this building and see your faces week after week after week. There's something sweet about that reality. There's so much sin in this world, and yet here we are. Together still. Not perfectly, but truly. Number four, the obedience of corporate worship. There's the joy of corporate worship in verse 1, and the place of corporate worship in verses 2 through 3. And at the beginning of verse 4, you have the people of corporate worship. And here in verse 4 in the middle, the obedience of corporate worship. It says, "To which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel." This is a prescription for the people of God. An ordinance for Israel. Corporate worship was not a matter of choice for the nation of Israel. These were ordinances that they must observe in the way that God prescribed. Not only that they come together, but they do it in the way that God prescribed. We all remember Nadab and Abihu, who decided, you know what, I know what God said, but we're going to try it this way. And here, Psalm 122, verse 4, the word of witness or statute is used here as a requirement for the people of God. God prescribed that He must be worshipped and how He must be worshipped. That was the case for the nation of Israel. And brothers and sisters, that is the case for us as well. It is a requirement that we gather together. as the people of God. Gathering as a church, participating in corporate worship, is a matter of obedience. If you are a Christian, if we can put it this way, I sometimes hate to say it this way, but you must go to church, as if the church is this building. We know the church is the people. But we must gather. One of the principles that you can draw from like passages in Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembly. Now, there's a lot that goes with that. But at its bare reality, you've got to get together. And in that scenario, it was with heavy persecution on the table. You can't do it all of the one another's in the Bible that it demands if you don't get together. The ordinances that we have, baptism and communion, we must observe together. Being at church, if you want to say it that way, is a command of God for the people of God. Not because we're the nation of Israel, but because we are the church. And what are the most blessed times in your life? It's when you're living in obedience. It's those times when you just have that heart of submission that says, I'm going to do what God says, no matter the cost. Part of being here is not just because we want to, though that should always be the case, but because we have to be as faithful men and women of God. And so you have the obedience of corporate worship, a reason to be excited. You get to obey God and come be a part of His people. Number five is the purpose of corporate worship. The purpose of corporate worship. And it's always in the purpose that you find the cause or the motive, the motivating factor that brings about a person's excitement for something. It's always in the intention of the heart that you find the reason for what's going on the outside of a person or a people, if you will. And so you have this purpose statement. At the end of verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to the name of Yahweh. You want to know why there is genuine excitement in these people to go and worship God? Is because they're going to worship God. They're going to honor Him. To lift high His name. To give thanks to His name. To give thanks to the name of Yahweh is to worship Him for who He is and what He has done. So you think of the nation of Israel. Certainly there was much for them to be thankful for in relation to what God had done for them. They were to give thanks for all of the physical provisions that they had received from God, but it was also for the spiritual realities as well. And those things went back and forth hand in hand. As God provided physically for them, there were spiritual implications for them to learn and obey and grow in. Like when they were provided manna. They were being taught, hey, you need to trust me. And the way that He preserved them over the years. I mean, the redemption from Egypt and the sheer reality that God had chosen them, not other nations, but that nation of Israel to be a light to the nations at large. The word for giving thanks that you would see all over the Psalms is used 111 times in the Old Testament. It's the verb form of the word Judah, whose name means to give thanks. And you know, we could go back to Genesis 29:25, where Leah was finally given, when Leah had Judah and she named him Judah in thankfulness to God. Perhaps that was the time when God opened her eyes to recognize Yahweh for who he is. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, we would see that from the line of Judah would come Israel's Savior, the Messiah. And Jacob prophesies of Judah's role and salvific line. There's a very real sense in which this thanksgiving is not just for the physical things, but the spiritual saving work of God in their lives. The promise of the one who would come and restore the nation of Israel perfectly. And the purpose of corporate worship is that we give thanks to the name of God. Now, name here is used to emphasize all that there is to know about Yahweh. He could have said to worship Yahweh, right? And that would have essentially the same meaning. But when you say the name of Yahweh, you're emphasizing the reality, the object of worship, rather than the experience of worship. So based upon the truth of all that God is and all that he's done, we come with this informed reality based upon truth. Our conscience informed by what God has said about himself. And we worship him for who he is and what he's done. His perfections and promises. His attributes and actions. And that's why we come together week after week, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, to worship our great and glorious God together, because he deserves it. And he demands it. He's the only one that's worthy of praise like this. And it's that purpose, that motive, that drives David to say, "And I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go up to the house of the Lord.'" It was that reality that brought him such thrill and excitement to his soul. And that should be the motivating factor for us week after week. Brothers and sisters, we come to give thanks to none other than Yahweh himself. Number 6, the hope of corporate worship. Verse 5, "For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." Now, for those who lived outside of Jerusalem as pilgrims, put it that way, I'm sure that at least in part, some of the excitement in going to Jerusalem would be to that you got to see your king. And who wouldn't want to meet the king of their land? Maybe we struggle in our day and age to think how excited would we be. I don't know. But there's something of excitement to meet somebody of such notoriety, such popularity. But remember, this psalm is written by David as a worship song to God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a song approved for the worship of God's people. And it's interesting that you have David here as the king saying thrones, plural. What's going on here? He doesn't just say the throne singular. He says thrones plural, which highlights the endless reign promised to David. You see, David, based on 2 Samuel 7, the very early part of his kingship, was promised by God. It's going to be through your line that I will place a king in Jerusalem forever. You will leave, but then your son after you, with implication in 2 Samuel 7, which we'll get there, would be not only Solomon, but then, well, the one who had no sin as well. We'll go there later. But the thrones of the house of David would remind them, when they would say this, of that covenant God made with David. It's not just one throne. It's going to be thrones. And therefore, it would remind them of his saving promises to the nation of Israel and the promised Messiah who would one day bring true and ultimate peace and prosperity to Israel. There would be hope in Jerusalem because there would be more than one throne. David, the imperfect king, would not be the only one to sit on the throne. It would remind them of their future salvation and the hope that they have in Yahweh. And so it is with us. I think of communion. How we look upon all that Jesus has done for us in his first coming, which gives us hope that one day he will return and bring ultimate salvation, renewal, and eternal peace. Until he comes, we say at the end as we partake of the Lord's bread and cup. We gather together week after week, in part, to remind one another that there's hope beyond this sin-cursed fallen world. We do have a desire, perhaps for God to bring a revival in our land. Certainly. We would love to see God in his grace bring about the salvation of many in this country. And to experience what it would be like to have a ruler here that honored God. We would love that. But in a very real sense, that even if that came, it would also go. Because we're waiting for that time when the one king comes, where there is no sin in him, where he rules and he reigns perfectly. You see, the Bible promises that it will get worse. Just read about the tribulation. And yet, one day, it'll get better. One day we'll stand with our King. One day the one who reigns over all things now at the right hand of the throne of the Father will come and present himself as the one true King for all eternity. And every knee will bow him, whether they want to or not, and recognize this king for who he is. And all wickedness will be put under his feet. And all righteousness will be elevated. And perfect worship will take place. That's all in this idea of the thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Because in that is the promise of the coming king. And so what does David call the people of God to do in light of these truths? In his writing of this song, well, he commands them to pray for God to accomplish the work that he promised he would do. Look at verses 6 through 9. Number 7 in your notes, the prayer of corporate worship. Just so you can keep track with me, the joy of corporate worship, verse 1, verses 2 through 3, the place of corporate worship. Beginning of verse 4, the people of corporate worship. Middle of verse 4, the obedience of corporate worship. The end of verse 4, the purpose of corporate worship. Verse 5, the hope of corporate worship. And verse 6, and number 7, the prayer of corporate worship. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. And again, the house of the Lord our God wouldn't just be the temple in and of itself, but what all was behind the meaning of the temple, God himself. Really, you could say in verse 9, for the glory of God and for the good of his people. But here is this prayer. And something amazing happens. David calls the people of God to pray with him for the good of God's people and the glory of God. He calls on the people of God to pray in line with God's will. Again, with verse 5 there, having Davidic covenant implications, one of the promises that comes with the Davidic covenant is absolute peace and prosperity. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hopefully this will kind of bring together some of the things I've been stating from this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture. And sums up all of David's life right up until he became king, right? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. And they, that plant is an absolute security word, by the way. I will plant them. They may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. So we know that's future even from now. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Israel's still waiting for that. Perhaps the most conflicted nation of all. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Here are the thrones, right? Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Go into Christ. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Back to Solomon, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. In other words, it's not going to be removed the way Saul experienced, right? And the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, and the kingdom was taken from Saul. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Eternity. Security. All here, God is saying to David, look, I'm choosing to use you. And it's going to be through your line that will come the one who will establish his kingdom forever and ever. From your descendant. That's what's going on in the thrones of Jerusalem and the thrones of the house of David. Even though David would sin, right, in 2 Samuel 11, and you have this tragic wickedness from a king, all showing that David himself was not the king, but there was going to be one yet to come. But the amazing reality is that though he would disobey God in such extreme fashion, God always held true to his promise that through the line of David. And now we're waiting for that king who came from the line of David to come back again and reign and rule and establish his kingdom forever. Much happened in the first coming of Christ. And you can go back and see so many of the physical and literal fulfillments that took place of the prophecies of Christ in his first coming. Well, there's some things that we sit there and go, I haven't seen that yet. Some will say we just absorb that into everything of who Jesus is. And we spiritualize it, or perhaps the church now overtakes Israel. But if God promised David, the Israelites, these truths that one day they will be planted and they're not going to have anybody come and mess with them again, well, we've got to take God's word for what it says here, just like we do everywhere else. And so David tells these people in Psalm 122 to say, hey, look, here's what God said. Pray for those things. It's just like when Jeremiah reads when Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah and sees that the captivity is going to be only 70 years in that time, and Daniel sits down on his knees and prays that exact thing. God, be swift to remove us then. Forgive us for our sin and take us back. And God answers that prayer. Here, David is saying, pray for the peace that God promised to Jerusalem. And so you can see that peace here refers to more than simply the absence of war, though it would include that. It refers to an ultimate era of peace where everyone and everything lives together in a way that is undisturbed and flourishing. And you can see that even further in the word good. At the end of Psalm 130 or 122, I will seek your good. This is an edict, Eden-like state. Jerusalem means house of peace. And it's interesting that it has been the city most in conflict through all history. But nonetheless, this is David's desire in line with God's revealed will. And though temporarily this prayer was answered under the reign of Solomon, and you get implications of that in 1 Kings chapter 4, and the Queen of Sheba comes and says, oh man, I heard about this stuff, but didn't even tell the half of it. Now I've seen this. Briefly after that, you get to chapter 11 and Solomon turns from God. We realize, no, this isn't the promised time. However, this prayer that David is praying will be answered according to the promise God made to David. That is when the Prince of Peace will come and fulfill God's promise to David. Go with me on a little journey here. Isaiah chapter 9. So God makes this promise to David, and that will preempt all the books of the prophets. Okay, predate the prophets coming then and then preaching the word of God to the kings and to the people and them rejecting it over and over and so on and so forth. You get in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you get this history of Israel. And then you get all of the major and minor prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. All of that happens after this promise to David that from him would come a ruler that would establish his kingdom forever. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 through 7, you see, for, and this is our famous Christmas passages, but for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's amazing that Isaiah prophesies of this reality that will come in the midst of, in the book of Isaiah, you have really the first half is all about the wrath of God that's coming upon the nation of Israel. But in the middle of it, here, in chapter 9, he says, look, a child will be born to us and a son will be given. Here's the amazing thing. Oftentimes when we look at prophecies in the Old Testament, you know, it looks like you get, here he is as a son, and now he's king. But as you get to the New Testament, you begin to see that there really is distance between what might be said in the same verse, for unto us a child is given. The virgin birth of Christ, we've already, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, but will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and then the government will rest upon his shoulders. Well, that didn't happen when he came the first time. He was killed. And he ascended to the right hand of the throne of the Father. He was not called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, which, by the way, by the world. But it will happen. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Listen, when Christ comes back to reign on earth, we will know for sure because it will be a time of peace. And if you read in Matthew chapter 25, it's going to be in the glory of all of his angels. It's not going to be mistaken at all. Oh, this is his second coming. Colossians 3, we'll be with him, revealed with him as saints. But we're waiting for this time when he takes his seat upon the throne of David, which will happen in Jerusalem, literally and physically, just like all the other prophecies that happened literally and physically with his first coming. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, we could read all of that, but let's just... I'll read it fast. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Father of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What's that branch? That's Christ. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. This is literal. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. When Jesus comes to take his throne, it's a blessing not only for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. We want Israel to receive the promises that God gave to them. If they don't happen for them, they don't happen for anyone. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now, this is coming in the midst of real destruction in their land. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the donkey. That's how we know the first coming. We know Jesus is the king because of some of those literal fulfillments there. But remember, Revelation tells us when he comes again, he comes on a white horse, not a donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. I don't watch a lot of political stuff, or a lot of news for that matter. But you can see there is an unrest happening, and we're probably in the likes of wars to come, right? Massive nuclear wars. This king is going to speak peace to the nations. Not just one nation, all of the nations. Peace together. I mean, we don't even like each other in this nation right now. And his dominion will be from what? From sea to sea. And from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus' righteous reign is going to cover the world. And the whole earth is going to know he's the one king. He's the one king. And there's going to be peace because you don't mess with a king that is able to bring the entire world under subjection. Go to Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5. I didn't check the time when I started, so sorry about that. There we go. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. So, context in verse 1 is war is happening. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be named, to be among the clans of Judah. Look at that. Not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephrathah. There are two Bethlehems, and so it's very clear it's from this spot. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Here's again that mountain peak experience. You know, you drive to the mountains and you see like, man, those mountain peaks seem like they're just equal. We're going to get there, and all these mountains are going to be lined up like this. But once you get there, you start to see, oh, there's huge distances between one peak to another. Very similar with Old Testament prophecy. It's not yes and amen in Jesus all happened in his first coming. It's not. Yes, he is the king. Yes, he's the one through whom all the prophecies will be fulfilled. But we're still waiting for some of those to happen. And this is one of them. One of you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, there's only one king who's ever been eternal, from eternity past. And that was very clearly marked out for us, even in our time as we thought through that over Christmas season with Matthew. It's going to be born of a virgin. And it couldn't be any more clearer for us in Matthew that, look, this Jesus is the one that was promised from Micah. But he died and left. He rose again and then left. He isn't reigning in this sense yet. Is he at the right hand of the throne of the Father? Yes. Is he sovereign over all things? Yes. Is he Lord whether you make him Lord or not? Yes. But we are waiting for a time for him to show up and show the world he's king. He's king. And our whole purpose right now is to point everybody to that coming day. That's part of the gospel. Massive gospel implications in eschatology to say, look, this is what you're waiting for. He's coming back, and he's not coming back on a lowly donkey. He's coming back with his robe dipped in blood on a white horse, and it will be your blood if you don't repent. That's part of our preaching. The end matters. Ultimately, all of this is wrapped up in praying for Jesus' kingdom to come in Matthew chapter 6. It's a future. Hey, we want that kingdom. Revelation 22, verse 20, speaks of the wonderful, eternal state after the coming of Christ. And so here, in Psalm 122, you know, you don't always have a one-for-one when you go to the Old Testament of, here's what you must do. But here you have a one-for-one command for the people of God. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray that God will make good on his promises to Israel, because when he does, all the nations will be blessed. You say, how do you know that? Well, that's the entire discussion of Romans 9 through 11. Often we only go there just to battle the Arminianism of our day to say, look, no, God's in charge of our salvation, and it's a great passage to go and do that with. But the whole point is to show you that because God is not through with Israel, that you and I can bank on what Romans 8 says, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Romans 9 through 11 shows, look, Israel's still here, there's still a remnant, and one day he's going to make good on that promise. So you can trust his word. Part of that is in Romans chapter 11, specifically verse 12, but you know, in verse 1 I say, then God has not rejected his people, has he? Strongest negative in all the Greek, right? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Then he goes in to demonstrate that there was always a remnant, even in the worst of Israel's time. Well, we're in one of the worst of Israel's times, because when the king showed up, they rejected him. That's why Jesus would say, hey, your kingdom's going to be ripped up from you and given to people who bear the fruit of it. We're experiencing much of those kingdom blessings now, things like the Holy Spirit of God in us, the new covenant. But look what he says. So he says they stumbled. What then? What Israel is seeking is not it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Bases it on Scripture again, and then verse 11. I say then, did they? They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Speaking about Israel. May it never be again. The absolute negative of the Greek. But by their transgression, that is the rejection of Christ ultimately, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. They're not gone. Part of us and our salvation as Gentiles. I'm not aware that any of you have any Jewish heritage. If you do, come let me know. I'd love to talk about that a little bit. But listen. Salvation has happened to us to make them jealous. And you go over to Jerusalem, and I'm just getting this from other people telling me, it's as hard as stone over there to tell them about Jesus. Not Everyone rejects Christ, but the nation as a whole has. And so this has happened, this salvation to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, here's the argument, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, look at this. How much more will, future tense, their fulfillment be? In other words, tons of Gentiles have come in now. We haven't seen anything yet. When Israel reaches their fulfillment, which is part of that is that promised peace, there's going to be an overflow, a flooding in of Gentiles like never before ever seen. We want the peace of Israel. We want what David was telling these people to pray for in his song. It just goes back to the Abrahamic blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And then through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Genesis chapter 12. That's what Romans 11, 12 is telling us. And so back in Psalm 122, here's a one for one that we have from the Old Testament that we can apply directly to ourselves as well. Pray for the peace of Israel. Pray for the peace of Israel. May they prosper who love you. May the peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. Why? Not just because of Israel. Okay, now that, even if you don't align with everything eschatologically that I've even just talked about even this morning, okay? Sometimes, if you want to put us in a dispensational category, dispensationalists will get a bad rap of saying everything's all about Israel. Well, that is not true. And those who do make it all about Israel are missing it too. What I'm saying is this. First and foremost, it's all about God's glory. That he gets to do with his kingdom program whatever he wants to do that includes the nation of Israel and the church together. But when it happens to Israel, it'll happen to all those who love Yahweh. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls. And then verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Everything to be done for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Everything. All of this indeed will turn out for the good of all God's people and the ultimate glory of God. And so very briefly, number 8, which I think is implied in all of it, is the word of God in corporate worship. You cannot have a clue of what David's song is all about if there was not instruction given on what he is writing about. In other words, part of the going to corporate worship was where they would be taught the word of God. If you're going to worship the name of Yahweh, that is who he is and what he has done, then you have to be informed of who that is and what he's done. There has to be instruction. We don't worship whoever we want, we worship the one true God. But see, what happens, and just think of today, different churches that you might go to, and you're like, man, are we talking about the same God here? what's going on? Things like, you know, God wants you to have everything you ever wanted. Or, he wants you to be happy, healthy, and whole. Or, you know, if you give this much here, God's going to give you, you know, financially speaking, so much more. And you sing songs with no theology, and you wonder, man, who are they singing to? Some songs don't even mention. I don't know if you've experienced this. I've been to churches like this where it's like, who are they singing to right now? To the people up front? Because that's what it seems like right now. Because there's no mention of God there. No, we come to worship God. And if we're going to worship God, we have to know who He is. If your God's not sovereign over all things, you don't have the right God. That's important. And many other things, right? And so, I would say the ultimate reason we come to corporate worship is because God is here. And if you don't get excited about this, then I don't know what you can get excited about. God speaking to us. Father, thank you so much for these rich truths. So much there for us. What a rich reality. We don't even have to wait for the three different times of the year to go and gather. We get every week to be with the people of God. And sometimes, Lord, and you know this of my own heart, there's just times when we take it for granted. There's times when it doesn't have the place of excitement that it should. There's times when such trivial things seem to have the place of God in our hearts. So, Lord, I ask that you would take this passage and implant it deep in our hearts and move us to organize our lives around this main event week after week to worship you. And as I think of my years here so far, I thank you, God, for the faithfulness that you've instilled in your people to gather to worship you week after week. In Jesus' name, amen.